Open your Bibles, if you will. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We should start reading at verse 15, cover the portion which we covered last time. If you do not have one of the handout sheets, and if you wish one, our brother Eric Williams has the extras. He'll be happy to bring one to you if you'll raise your hand if you do not have one or would like an extra one. Does Heidi need one? Okay. These are intended as aids, of course, only. If they distract you, feel free to take them home and look over them at another time. By no means are they canonical or to be taken in anything other than just an assistance. But I hope they're helpful because Matthew 24 is such a theologically oriented chapter, even though it is highly practical in its intention. We're going to see some of that today. So, back where we were, if you will, Matthew 24 and verse 15. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says this: "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his own clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And let's pray. Holy Father, it is your word granted to us by your decree. And through the merits of your Son, we possess it and we treasure it. We desire to understand it. May the Spirit who inspired and who has kept it for us now open our minds that we might understand it. We ask through this that we will be encouraged and that we will be warned, and that our faith will rest in you, not in the sensational or the phenomenal, but Father, in the power of your kingdom and of your might, which works beyond our comprehension for the salvation of your people. We humbly ask then your blessings on us through Christ our Savior. We pray. Amen. That passage ends that we read this morning with two verses that are unusual. One, unusual because they are debated as to their meaning, but two, unusual because of the pictures they present. On one hand, you have lightning, On the other, vultures. It sounds like a German opera. Vultures and lightning, or maybe some sort of dystopian Southwest, you know, apocryphal survivor kind of a movie. The images are startling because we can see them. He talks about lightning, and we understand that. Or he talks about vultures on a carcass. And you don't have to drive very far at all this part of Texas to see that on a regular basis. Well, these pictures are meant to, as it were, press a point on our mind. The graphic nature of apocalyptic literature is intended to not just communicate, but to sort of engrave into your mind an emotional picture by which you can remember the point of the passage. And quite honestly, the point of this section that we've just read is not that you have a proper understanding of the lightning or the vultures. The actual point is this: be careful. Be careful what you believe. Be warned in advance that not everyone, indeed, the majority of those claiming to speak for Christ are actually careful enough to speak His word. Don't just turn on your radio or your television or the internet and take for granted that those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord are indeed God's messengers. Be warned. Be careful. Because there are some things that you want to believe. And there are some things that you have always heard, and they have to be measured by the Word of God. And there are some things that you have loved that the Word of God is going to take away from you. And you can always find a preacher who will say what you want him to say. Religion in America is a lot like retail store. If you don't like one and you can't find what you're looking for, there's a store somewhere that will sell it to you. That store might be online. That store might be box store. But if you're looking for something, you're going to find it in America sooner or later. And that's the way we deal with church and with preachers and teachers. If we're not careful, we start treating religion like we treat retail. And if one doesn't satisfy you, there's always another. And we just shop around. That kind of attitude makes a person a prime target for a false teacher. False teachers don't thrive because people are objective and careful. False teachers thrive because there are people who want to hear something and they give it to them. You can have it your way, as it were, in the field of religion, because there's a false teacher somewhere willing to give what you're shopping for, what you're buying. So that's the intent of our passage this morning. We're going to cover some doctrine. We're going to look at some exegesis. I'm going to give you a viewpoint that, as far as I know, is shared by about 1% of people in the world, maybe less. When we get to talk about the lightning. So there is some groundwork, some, if you will, exegetical dirty work that we're going to do this morning. But keep in mind as we work through the passage that Christ's main point is out of love for his own apostles, that they would not give in to the deception around them. Matthew 24 is normally understood, and I say normally, It is popularly understood as referring to a time in the future. And by the way, if when I get through today or get through Matthew 24, if you still hold to that viewpoint or in some form or fashion, and I haven't dissuaded you, it's not heresy, it's not error. I'm not being dogmatic. I'm just trying to explain to you what I think would be a more traditional view of Matthew 24 before the last 100 years. And so it's not one of these chapters of the Bible that at least openly contains something that you have to believe in order to be orthodox. But popularly, it's understood as referring to the future. That is, that when Matthew 24 is read, a good number of Christians believe that it refers to a time when there will be wars and rumors and wars worse than there have ever been in the history of the world. There will be famines worse than anywhere else in the world. Plagues worse than any other time in history. That there's going to be the rise of the future Antichrist. There will be a rebuilt temple. That this Antichrist will, with his modern revived Roman Empire, will again besiege the city of Jerusalem, again destroy the temple, and there is this time of great tribulation coming. One such author I read this week predicted this, that there are now 6 billion people in the world at the time of his writing. He said, when the great tribulation is done, there will be less than 1 billion. Five-sixths of the population of the world will die in a 3.5-year period. And this is the way he looked at Matthew 24. And it's somewhat common and somewhat popular. My view, and I can honestly say that if you go back to anybody, say, before 1800, shared by most commentators of that time and era, is that Jesus is in fact referring to events that happened within 40 years of his death. That he points to the temple and says, this temple will be destroyed. So as we review here, start off with the idea that Jesus is pointing to the temple that then existed in Jerusalem and said it will be destroyed and left desolate. That secondly, that Jesus says that this will happen within that generation. This generation shall not pass until these things are accomplished. That when then asked by his apostles when it will happen and what are the signs of its coming, Jesus answers with four what I call non-signs. That is, things that move history along but in themselves are not something to be overly concerned about. Per se. False Christs, wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. These are the four preparative, if you will, non-signs. And then he gives two more, what I refer to as nearer signs. We're getting closer. That the Jews begin actively and seriously persecuting the Christian church. Begun by Saul of Tarsus and carried on for decades afterwards through Herod Agrippa, through the Jews of Jerusalem who martyred and murdered James, the brother of our Lord, by clubbing him to death. This persecution of the Jews is all through the book of Acts. And then the second of those, that the Gentile world would be evangelized. And indeed, Paul says that the gospel has gone out into all the world. So that when Jesus is answering their questions, when will this happen and what are the signs, his answer comes in if you will, three different time frames. There are signs that are going to happen before the temple's destruction in AD 70. There are things that are going to happen during that immediate period, and shortly afterwards, and then there are things that are going to come about as a result of it. And I'm giving you the breakout there. We're not going to go through that again. Jesus then, after giving them the signs before, talks about what's going to start happening during this great tribulation. He talks about the abomination of desolation, which Luke interprets as Jerusalem being surrounded with armies. And he tells them that when you see this, flee to the mountains. And as we saw last time in AD 66, Christians, when given the opportunity, fled Jerusalem en masse and went to a city called Pella, just across the Jordan River and about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it is recorded by Eusebius, the church historian, in the early 300s, that there was not one Christian left in Jerusalem when the Romans finally encircled it and destroyed it. Now, I don't know how Eusebius knows that, and it may be hyperbolic language for impression, but you get the point. The temple was completely destroyed and burned, and Jesus is saying this is all going to happen within 40 years, within one generation. By the way, if any of you have ever seen pictures of the Arch of Titus Triumph, it's in Rome. It still stands to this day. And it shows the parade that was given to Titus when he comes back to Rome after destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And in this parade is the solid gold menorah, the seven-branched lampstand, if you will, that normally is in the holy place. The golden altar of incense is in this parade as well. All of the artifacts, all of the holy objects of the temple were taken back to Rome, marched in parade, put on exhibit. See, our gods are stronger than their God. And as best we can tell, they were eventually melted down and turned into Roman currency. Well, then we come here to Matthew 24. And he takes time to issue to his apostles a personal warning. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And the question we have to ask as we get into the meaning of our passage this morning is simply this. Why does Jesus need to warn the apostles? Does he really think that Peter and John and Andrew and Matthew, are they really susceptible to false prophets and false Christs? Why does he need to warn them? I mean, if we read this as most modern individualistic Americans do, that he's talking to me, oh, I'm not supposed to fall for false Christs or false prophets. And we immediately jump over its historical setting straight to me because, hey, I'm the center of the universe and I'm the most important person in the Bible. And we make that leap. Well, okay, I understand why he's warning me. But put it in its historical context because he's talking to the 12 and perhaps some other disciples along as well. Does he really need to warn them? And I think the answer is yes. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. First, because they would long to see Jesus again. I don't think we have a place for this in our minds, but can you imagine walking with the Son of God for 3 years and watch him raise the dead and heal the sick and have him teach you every step you take somewhere you're going? He's constantly teaching truth that is... Have you ever known the excitement of discovering something in the Word of God that you hadn't seen before? And you go, oh, now I get it. Imagine that happening every day of your life for 3 years. And then he's gone. Turn over, if you would, Luke chapter 17. This is part of our reading this morning. And look at verse 20, if you will. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Now that should sound familiar. This is the same thing that is repeated in Matthew chapter 24. Side note, it is my opinion that Matthew takes the sayings and teachings of Christ that occur roughly the same time frame, but on different occasions, and that Matthew puts them together topically so as to arrange a long teaching session. That's why in Matthew you get these chapters, 2 and 3 chapters in a row, that are all just red letter in your red letter Bible. Now, it could be that Jesus teaches them on 2 different occasions. Once where he teaches little snippets and once where he teaches greater at length. That is possible. Or it's possible that Luke is giving to you everything Jesus did in precise chronological order, and Matthew is giving you what Jesus taught in topical order. Both of which are valid ways of expressing or teaching us about Christ. But by giving us from different perspectives, we learn by comparing the two. Either way, this verse about the lightning coming out from one part of heaven to the other, from the east to the west, is quoted or recorded by Luke in Luke 17 under a different occasion. And it's the occasion where Christ is saying that the kingdom is not visible. It doesn't come where you can say, "Oh, look, there's the kingdom." Or, "See, there's Christ." And Jesus indeed warns the disciples there in Luke 17, "You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will long to see Christ." So if they say to you, "There he is," don't believe it. A second reason why I think the apostles need to be warned is because they may have believed, or at least they may have heard, taught, that the end of the temple was going to be the start of Messiah's reign over the world. There were various ideas among the Jews as to how to understand Messiah. Some of them actually had 2 messiahs. One who came and died, something in a priestly way, and then a second messiah who came after him, who was the king. There were some who simply proclaimed that Messiah was one person and, like David, would be both a priest and a king, and he would just simply come and conquer everybody and that would be it. And then there were some Jews that taught among the Pharisees that Messiah would come and would, as it were, start up an army, and that he would be defeated and Jerusalem would be destroyed And then this Messiah would rise from the dead after the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he would go out and conquer the whole world for the Jews. So if the disciples had heard that, and if they're still trying to sort things through in their mind, and they see the temple destroyed, maybe they're thinking, okay, this is it. Jesus is going to return, and here's the kingdom. Now, before you think that that might be a little bit odd, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. Remember, the whole point of that second viewpoint is that Messiah actually dies, and then when he comes back to life, the kingdom comes. So if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's been with them for 40 days as an ascended, resurrected, glorified God and man, and they're still confused. Okay, all right, well, maybe those Pharisees were right. Messiah comes, and then he dies, and then he comes back to life, and now you're going to restore the kingdom. Is this it? Or is it going to be that the temple gets destroyed 40 years from now, and then you come back? Is that what's going to happen? So, Jesus needs to warn them. They would have longed to see the days of Christ. They may have believed wrong things about the temple and the start of Messiah's kingdom and how all that fits together. And not only on top of that, but they would have had great emotional attachment to the temple itself. Turn, if you will, let's look at these verses. Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples came to him, or said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are these. We don't know who this disciple is, but as they're leaving the temple, it's the same event that begins Matthew 24. This disciple takes Jesus' attention and he says, look at this. Isn't this glorious? Rubies and sapphires and stones that are 45 feet long and 20 feet high and 12 foot width. Limes, beautiful white marble. Gold and silver. Lord, look how absolutely stunning this temple is. You will see the same thing in Luke chapter 21 and verse 5. They're actually bragging to Jesus about the temple. Their heart is wrapped up in the temple. Some of you growing up may have attended churches where the churches are, to say in the least, ornate. I have toured Notre Dame's Basilica, not the one in Paris, but in South Bend, at the campus of Notre Dame University. And you cannot help but be awestruck when you walk in. There are probably, I'm guessing, $50 million worth of gold, silver, jewels, stained glass, wood of all kinds, silver, everything in one building. Not to mention the value of artworks. It is breathtakingly beautiful. Can you imagine growing up worshiping in that kind of a building? and your entire national identity is built around it. Yes, you would point out to others, look at how gorgeous this is. And Jesus is saying, there's not going to be one stone left upon another within a generation. What would it do, even if you didn't agree anymore with your religious upbringing, even if you weren't sure you were being told the truth anymore, what would it do to your faith to see that edifice torn down? Jesus has to warn even the apostles, when this happens, don't believe the false Christs. I haven't returned. So I've broken these three observations out into 3 points. First is this: be careful not to believe only what you want to hear. Be careful that you do not believe only what you want to hear. The disciples would have wanted to hear that Christ was come back again. And he warns them there are going to be people who stand up, false teachers, false prophets, who are going to tell you that very thing. And they're going to tell you, not only has he returned, but I can take you to him and show him to you. He's out in the desert somewhere, or he's in this secret room back here. Not only that, but Jesus warns them that they would be able to back up this false declaration. They would have proof of it. And they would actually perform great signs and wonders. If when Moses casts his rod down and it turns into a viper, and Pharaoh's magicians, Jannes and Jambres, are able to do the same thing, if false prophets not only proclaim, but somehow have false signs and wonders, and if your heart wants to believe, you are ripe for the picking. Signs is the idea of a miracle or something being done as a sign, as a proof. I come from God. Wonders, it refers to those things that are done that are meant to amaze. So signs appeal to the mind. Wonders appeal to the heart, if you will, the emotions. The one of them is meant to get you thinking. Signs are intended to get you thinking about it. So, for example, when the maimed come to Christ and he heals them, maimed mean that there's a part of their body that's now missing. And fingers and hands are miraculously being restored. Or when the little boy's lunch is now being turned into enough food, then you're supposed to look at that sign and intellectually understand this man is the creator. Because he's bringing to existence something that was not there before. He has the power of creation, and only God has the power of creation. It's a sign. A wonder is meant to amaze you, not so much just for entertainment's sake, but to grab your attention so that you're not just humdrum walking through the thing. In the Bible, signs and wonders are used to demonstrate that the prophet speaks for God. Why Moses is given the power to perform signs. When Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he's praying to God, he says, so that they might know that you have sent me, that the words I'm speaking are your words. and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice and the altar. Signs and wonders are used to demonstrate that the prophet does speak for God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this is exactly the intention mentioned, that the apostles worked signs and wonders as God working in them for the purpose of confirming their message. Over 1,000 years before that, Moses gave a twofold test to test whether a person is a prophet from God. One of which was that whatever they said was going to happen had to happen. If they said they're going to heal you and they don't heal you, they're not God's prophet. If they say the second coming is going to happen next year and the second coming doesn't happen next year, they're a false prophet. If they say the economy is going to collapse in the year 2000 and the economy doesn't collapse in the year 2000, they're a false prophet. You get the idea. There must be 100% accuracy that whatever they say is going to happen, happens. Whether it's healing, whether it's prophetic, whatever. You will find that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Actually, I think it's chapter 18. I have 19 in my notes, but I think it's Deuteronomy 18. The second thing is that whatever they then say must agree with the Word of God completely. That even if they perform a wonder or a sign, but it doesn't agree doctrinally, don't listen to them. And this is the force of Jesus' argument here. These false prophets are going to come up and they're going to say, look, here's the Christ, and I'm going to perform a sign and a wonder. But the second part of the test is what they're saying agree with revelation from God. And Christ himself is going to say, no, it doesn't. Because that's not how I'm going to come. We'll get to that when we get to the next verse, the next portion. But the first part is this. You're going to want to hear, Peter, that I'm in a secret room. You're going to want to hear that I'm out there in the desert. You're going to want to hear that I have returned. Be careful that you just don't wind up believing what you want to believe. Listen, if you want to believe that God will heal you, you can find a false teacher who will tell you just that. And if he doesn't work or she doesn't work, there's somebody else who's got a different twist to the whole thing. And they'll tell you how to get healed. If you want to believe that God is going to make you rich, you can find somebody who will teach you how God will make you rich. If you want to believe that there's a work that you can do that God will approve and bring you to heaven because you've done it, whether it's baptism or tithing or whatever, you can find somebody who will teach you that. If you want to believe that the world is going to come to an end before the next presidential election, you can find somebody who's teaching that too. If you want to believe it, they're out there. But don't you believe something because you want to believe it. Measure it against the Word of God. If you want to believe that immorality is actually okay, you can go to a church that'll teach you it's all right. You can find one. If you want to believe that mankind is actually good by nature and that everything is getting better or that everyone is going, there are churches that will teach that. But what does the Bible say? Well, that brings me to the second point. One, don't believe something because you want to hear it. Secondly, don't hear only what you've always been taught. The Bible is the standard. By the way, I'm not your standard. The Bible is your standard. And if the Apostle Paul can commend the Bereans because they checked up on him, using the Word of God to do it, so it is with all Christians. Use the Word. Don't believe something because you've been, well, that's what I've always heard. I've always heard that Christ is going to rapture us out. Or I've always heard that if you do such and such, you can be wealthy or healthy. Or I've always heard. It doesn't matter what you've always heard. What does the Bible say? So look at verse 27, if you will. Why is it that they're not supposed to believe that Christ is out in the desert or Christ is in a secret room? 27, the four is an explanatory, and I'm going to read it that way. Because as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. When the false prophets would make their declaration, Jesus says that their assertion would consist of two parts. One, that Jesus was visibly present. See, there he is. You can see him. And two, that he was in a specific location. He's in the inner room. He's in the desert. He's localized. So the false prophets were asserting two things about the Messiah, about Christ. He is visible and he is localized. He's in one place. And Jesus is contradicting that. Even if they show you great signs and wonders, don't believe them, because that's not the way the coming of the Son of Man is going to appear. And he explains that by giving them the Word of God by which to test the false prophets. The Word of God is this: the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like lightning that comes out of the east and shines unto the west. Now, there are two ways of understanding this. There's the normal view, and then there's Pastor Garrick's abnormal view. Now, I'm going to give you both. But I readily admit up front that mine is very small minority, okay? And that a lot of really good commentators do not agree with me. But that doesn't stop me sometimes. What's the normal view? The normal view of verse 27 is this: don't believe them when they say he's in the inner rooms or out in the desert. Because he doesn't come in this way. Instead, when Jesus does return at his second coming, he's going to come like lightning, in which everybody around the whole world, all of them are going to see it all at once. Just like it doesn't matter if you are in Granger or Bartlett or Taylor or, you know, Wahlberg, if there's a bolt of lightning that goes across the sky, everybody sees it. It's going to be instantaneous, and it's going to be universal. Okay? That's the normal way of understanding this verse. And if that's your way of understanding it, congratulations, John Calvin and Alford and Albert and all of the good commentators that I can muster up all agree with that point. I am almost a man alone. I have a little bit of a different viewpoint. And it's because I don't think the word lightning refers to lightning. Okay, this is just me. Y'all got that? Okay, just me. The word translated lightning is astrope. It actually comes from a cognate or a lineage of words that come from the same word where we get star. If you've heard of astrology. Okay? Okay, astrape. And in its original etymology, it just refers to something that shines forth. 99% of the time, and that's just me making that statistic up because it sounds good. 99% of the time, it refers to lightning. Thunder and lightning. Okay? But there are some times when it doesn't refer to lightning. Let me give you a few of these, and it probably will be helpful if we look them up together. So turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 11 and verse 36. Tell you what, for context, I'm going to start reading at verse 33. Luke 11, 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light that is in you is not darkness. Verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And the word bright shining in Luke 11 is the same word translated as lightning in Matthew chapter 24. But it's the bright shining of a lamp. It's not the bright shining of a bolt of lightning. Those are two different kinds of light. One flashes and is gone. The candle emanates. It radiates. It's a constant light-giving source. There's a difference between the kind of enlightening that is being done. One more, turn over in Luke chapter 24. And no, I am not going to start a denomination. I am not going to start a campaign to add to the 1689. This is kind of where it falls, okay? Luke 24 and verse 4. This is the resurrection morning. These are certain women who have come to the tomb, and we read in verse 4, "It happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." Same word as Matthew 24. Are the garments of these angels flashing? Or are they just emanating a brightness, a light that's constant? Two different kinds of light. What kind of light are we talking about here? Okay. I'm going to give you this one. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. This is the conversion of Saul. And Acts 9:3 says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven." As Saul is traveling to Damascus, is he struck down by a bolt of lightning, or the appearance of a bolt of lightning? Or is it a bright light that is shining so bright, constant shining, that it knocks him to the ground? By the way, I've yet found Saul's horse anywhere in the story. He's almost certainly walking. Later on in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, Paul will describe this event. He's speaking to Agrippa II, and he describes it as a light which shone brighter than the sun. So in Paul's own synonymous terms, it's not a flash of lightning, but rather a bright shining, so bright that it knocks him down. So one of the reasons I believe that it's not referring to lightning as lightning is because the word doesn't have to mean that. although admittedly probably 9/10 of the time or more, it does refer to lightning. But it can refer to light which simply emanates from a torch, from a lamp, from a candle, from the sun, from a star. Second, we've read the parallel in Luke chapter 17. And in Luke 17, the parallel is that the kingdom comes unseen. Okay? So the point of this verse is not, when they say Jesus is in the inner room or out in the desert, don't go, because when he comes, he's going to become and seen all at once by everybody. No, the point of the passage is that when they say he's in the desert or in the secret room, don't go, because his coming is not that kind of visible coming. It's a different kind of coming. The third, the verb in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. And here's where the New King James Version does an absolutely deplorable job. So yes, I did say that. But in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. ESV does a much better job. It borrows the old King James and shines to the west. Not flashes. There is a Greek word for a flash. This ain't it. Pardon the grammar, but he got the point across. This is the Greek word phaino, and phaino normally means to emanate light, to radiate light, to give off light in that sense, a steady emanation of light. In fact, most of the commentators, when you read them, and they take the view that it is a bolt of lightning and it's talking about the second coming, most of them, when they come to this word, they explain it away. Well, phaino here has a meaning that it doesn't have in other places. And then they give it a meaning that it doesn't have in other places. And I figure if they can do it with the word phaino, I can do it with the word ostrope. If they can do it with the word flash, I can do it with the word lightning. I mean, which one are you going to make the exception? The lightning or the shining? Okay. Last. In Matthew's gospel, he specifically mentions that this lightning, this light, is going to come from the east and shine to the west. Now, if I just mention light that comes from the east and shines to the west, what's the first picture in your mind? The sun rising in the east and the dawn and the light shining to the west. So my perspective is this, that verse 27 is not referring to lightning, but is referring back to Malachi when it talks about the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its beams or its wings. That the coming spoken of here is the coming of the kingdom into the world, that Christ has died, raised, gone to the right hand of God the Father, and the kingdom is not going to be Jesus Christ coming back where you say, look here or look there. But rather the coming of the kingdom at that time is going to be like the light that comes out of Jerusalem and shines to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. For the record, I firmly believe there is coming a day, the last day of all history, when Jesus Christ will visibly come from heaven. And when you read the description of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, lightning is not a part of it. The Son of God will descend, himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There's the shout of an angel. There's the sound of a trumpet. There is the visible representation, visible presence, I should say, of Jesus Christ, but it don't mention lightning. Now, that's an argument from silence. But nowhere else when it talks about the second coming is lightning mentioned. So my take on this verse, and again, I'm like less than 1% of commentators. I admit it. But my take on the verse is that Jesus is talking about coming into his kingdom and the kingdom coming into the world and the gospel going forth like sunlight from one point branching out to the world. Even more individualistic, the gospel has gone from east to west and still goes from east to west. When Paul attempted to go into what would have been Central Asia in the book of Acts, what happened? The Holy Spirit forbid him. And then they tried to go northward. No, go west. And he comes to the farthest west of Asia Minor, and then he has the vision of the Macedonian man, come over and help us. And he comes westward into Greece, and from Greece then eventually to Rome. And then from Rome, it appears that Paul may have preached the gospel in the Iberian Peninsula, Portugal, Spain, and perhaps even modern-day France in southern Gaul. And the success of the gospel, not that it wasn't preached in other places, but the success of the gospel, the place where the gospel dominated, has moved primarily from east to west. May I suggest to you that if I'm right, there is room for optimism regarding the kingdom of God and not negativity. That if the gospel continues to move from east to west, as it appears to be doing, that one day in the next 20 or 30 years, there will be more Christians in China than people in the United States, not to mention Philippines, Southeast Asia, even Vietnam, believe it or not, that it is spreading outward. Just because the kingdom of God has bypassed us, or appears to have, in its dominance, doesn't mean that it's not going to overturn the governments of the world some other place. I leave that with you. The point is this. The disciples would have been taught that as the temple is destroyed, that's when Messiah comes, and he's going to come personally, whether it's raising from the dead, or they would have at least heard it. And Jesus has to say to them, this is going to make you perfect targets for false teachers. I'm telling you, don't believe them. Because when I come, it's not going to be like that. And they may show great signs and wonders, but there are two parts of the test of a prophet, and one of those is that they must agree with the word of God. And I'm giving you the word of God. My coming will not be like that. Let me make this practical. Anybody who says that Jesus Christ has returned is lying to you. There is a religious movement in Russia that the authorities, even Putin himself, can't seem to stamp out. And it is a cult where the man claims that he is Jesus Christ come back. And he has performed great signs and wonders. And at last, they reckon 40, 50,000 people are members of this cult. And it's growing generationally, which means exponentially. How do I know this man's not the Christ? Do I have to go and talk to him? Do I have to go and test him? No. How do I know? I don't care if he seems to raise people from the dead or heal people. How do I know he's not the Christ? Because the Word of God says that's not how Christ is going to come back. So I know automatically he's lying. Because they have to show great signs and wonders, and they have to agree with the Word of God. And the Word of the Son of God himself says it's not going to be like that. Anyone who claims that Jesus came into their car and talked with them while they were in rush hour traffic is lying to you. Anybody who says that they were anointed by a special presence of Christ. Christ has come into his kingdom. And it didn't come with trumpets and sounds of marching and parades and banners and flags and military conquests. Christ has come into his kingdom, and his kingdom is a spiritual reality that has spread around the world like light spreads at the dawn. And he will be at God's right hand as king and priest until that last day when he does return. Disciples maybe had heard that Messiah would return after this final conflagration. And Jesus has to say to them, beware of what you have always heard. Don't let science, don't let poor Bible teaching, don't let myths or fables or misquoted scriptures take you away from this truth. That when I come, it's not going to be like that. Third, be careful not to let what you've always been taught destroy your faith. Consider, if you would, how hard it must have been for the disciples to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed. They bragged about it. They were enamored with its beauty. It was the symbol of their beloved country, their city, and their religion. Everything, family, feasts, holidays, all focused around the temple. They had been taught all their lives that the Jews were God's people and that they were special above all others. They alone had the worship of the true God, and the hope of the whole world rested in Jerusalem. But as Jesus brings this point home, it's necessary for him to emphasize to his disciples that yes, he is speaking of Jerusalem. Look at verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, and the word probably means vultures, since we're talking about a carcass. There the vultures will be gathered together. Luke's version is this. Luke 17, verses 34 through 37. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered him and said to him, where, Lord? And so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Ah, that's a whole different shade of meaning, isn't it? The one taken and the other left is not the rapture, just to let you know. But rather, it's a statement of slaughter. That two people sleeping in the same house on the night in which this tribulation occurs will find that the soldiers break in and start indiscriminately killing. And they'll kill one and leave another. And two women will be, women will be working. And as the armies march through, they'll kill one and leave another. And it's a description of the slaughter that's going to happen. And the disciples are asking, where is this slaughter going to take place? And Jesus' answer is this: well, wherever a dead carcass is, that's where the vultures are going to show up. I understand verse 28 to mean this. People are going to say to you, here's the Messiah. There's the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to deliver us. On the last half day of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, a man stood up, nobody knows his name, and he convinces everybody that Messiah has returned and he's in the Temple Mount. And tens of thousands of Jews rush and crowd into the temple courtyards. Now, even then, the women aren't allowed on the inside. So the women are out in the court of the Gentiles and the women around the porticos, the porches, which are made of wood. And there are, best estimates, 50 to 60,000 Jews packed into this temple courtyard. Well, it turns out to be a ploy by the zealots. They want to pack 50, 60,000 in there so that the Romans can't get in. In essence, they're using women and children as human shields, and they're using the crowd density to break up the Roman phalanx. And so to them, it's a military ploy. This is going to be our last stand, and they can't get us here. By the way, what the Romans do is they set the whole place on fire. You're right, we can't get in there, but the flames can. The slaughter is so bad. First of all, the porch is burned first, so the women and children are burned to death. And as the bodies begin to pile up, the heap around the altar becomes so high that Josephus says that they couldn't pile it any higher. And then war breaks out, not with the Romans, but between the Jews. And his description is that the blood flowed so thick and so high that it actually puts out the fire. I understand Jesus' words to mean this. You started this chapter, disciples, by bragging about the temple. Look how beautiful it is. But Jesus sees the temple as the spiritual equivalent of a dead, rotting corpse by the side of the road. The disciples, because of their upbringing, saw only precious stones, gold, and beautiful architecture, and Jesus saw thieves, robbers, and corruption. The disciples saw heritage, history, worship, family, and Jesus saw heresy and apostasy and idolatry. They saw religious feel-good-ism, if I can put it that way, and Jesus saw nothing but spiritual death and decay. To put it in Texas terms, they were the equivalent of a dead skunk by the side of the road with a bunch of vultures gathered around picking the bones. Don't let your faith be hampered by some religious emotional attachment to something that you had growing up that in fact is nothing but spiritual death. It doesn't matter what denomination in which you were raised. It doesn't matter in which basilica you worshiped. It doesn't matter the beauty of the church building. It doesn't matter about family or history. Don't let your faith rest upon some emotional attachment. Our world has emotionally depicted how great humanity is or is going to be one day. Don't let faith in some beautiful dream rob you of placing your faith in Christ. Some have been taught that a particular religion is your cultural heritage, and to abandon that religion is to abandon your family. Don't let secular emotional attachments or religious emotional attachments rob you of Christ. And there are some who will tell you that America is God's people and God's country. But it may be that one day America is like Jerusalem, surrounded by her enemies and razed to the ground with not one stone left upon another. Because it happened to Jerusalem and it happened to Rome. If it happens here, understand that the kingdom has come. And your religious affections are not to America, not to Washington, D.C., not to Texas. It's to the kingdom of God that has come. So, be careful. Don't believe what you want to believe. Don't believe what you've always been taught, and don't hang on to the emotional attachments of your upbringing, as it were. The Word of God presents to you the kingdom of Christ. Repent of your sins. Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord. Become a member, a citizen of His kingdom. Because of His kingdom there is no end. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask that our affections first and foremost may be upon You. You have told us that the great commandment is to love You with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To set our treasures in heaven, not on earth. To put our affections in heaven, where Christ is seated at Your right hand, because we are there seated in Him. When we rebel against You in sin, it's because our affections are here on earth. And there are many, Father, who will not come to You because they would rather have the things of this life. We ask, Father, instead that we would not be ripe pickings, easy targets for the false teachers who will strive to demonstrate to us that somehow these things can both be true. And that both can be had. Instead, may all of our heart be on seeing our Savior, looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ in that great day when with flaming fire of vengeance He will take judgment on our enemies and Your enemies and rescue us and bring us into an eternal kingdom beyond the glory of our imagination. Father, we ask that this is where our heart would be. And I ask this morning that any who do not know what it is to trust Christ and to have this hope and this inheritance, may the power of our King Jesus Christ by His Spirit and Word be pleased to bring them to faith today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.